Father, we thank you for this day that we can worship you in so many ways. And right now, I just ask that you continue to move your Holy Spirit in and around us and in this place, preparing us to hear your good news, to hear the gospel, to be reminded of the devastation of our sin, yet the grace you offer us through your Son. Father, I come before you right now, seeking to just be your mouthpiece and to be nothing more. Father, that I would submit to your Spirit and proclaim the truth in love in ways that I cannot do in my own power. Father, there's nothing I can say that will have a lasting impact for eternity, but everything you say does. So we thank you for that, and we trust you with that in this time, that you would bind these things to our heart. Father, that we may even be rebuked this morning, we may even have our toes stepped on, but we thank you for that, that is the Holy Spirit challenging us, directing us to draw back to you, to re-gospel ourselves. Father, we thank you and love you. We trust you with all these things. It's for the sake of your name, the love of your Son, Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Moving right along here in the Gospel of Mark, if you would join me in Mark chapter 3, we'll finish out Mark chapter 3 in verses 13 through 35 in the Pew Bible that is found on page 1526. If you brought your own, Mark chapter 3, verses 13, to kind of give us a little bit of a setup. We've been talking about the power and the authority of Jesus, that he created the Sabbath, but yet the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elite of the day, they began to create all these rules on top of what God said. God simply just said, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, and the only stipulation that was, don't work. But what the Pharisees did is they came in and they created all these things of what was deemed as work. And so Jesus had to remind them that God had created the Sabbath for man's enjoyment, for their rest, not for man to be ruled over by the Sabbath, but for them to reflect and rest and draw near to God in that time. And so he was trying to re-collaborate their thinking on that. The problem was that was the big thing for the Pharisees. So they began to get very upset about that. So that was a little bit of last week, along with Jesus healing a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, and they got angry about that as well. But Jesus continues to show, as these crowds from all over, it said from all over the nation of Israel and the outer parts to even other regions, other countries, they were flocking to Jesus because he could heal, he could drive out demons, he could change lives. And so they yearned for this, as I think many of us would, that we would go great distances to get healed, to get cured, to be made right. And so people were doing this, and that will bring us into the later part, verses 20 through 35. We'll see where that ties in again. But Jesus had been calling people ever since Mark chapter 1. He'd picked up Andrew and James, and then John and Peter. And I had that Peter and Andrew, James and John would be a better way of saying that. And they began to follow him, and a few others. But basically, these disciples, he had many disciples that followed him. And as he taught and as he did things and as the Pharisees continued to put the pressure on, and it got to the point where the Pharisees and the Herodians, they got together. They were on equal ends of the political spectrum. And they were coming together to destroy Jesus, how to plot to kill and just annihilate Jesus. And so as all of this is going on, it begins to tighten. And so some of these disciples start to question, is my life really worth following Jesus? And so in Matthew and Luke, it tells this story as well. And I believe it might be in Luke where it says that he spent all night awake praying to call 12 apostles, a little bit more than disciples in this case. Disciples are simply students or followers, and so he had many of those, some of them because they were curious, some of them because they wanted to learn more. Then there was the outer fringes of people that just wanted to get healed. They just wanted to be entertained, if you will, by Jesus. And we see that yet today, don't we? And it may be through part of this, as we talk about the calling of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, maybe try and do a self-reflection and see maybe where you fit in to that. And so he prays, and he's led by the Holy Spirit to select 12. Why 12, you might ask? Well, there was the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. And so what had happened was, to stay in tune with that, he's saying this is the new. The religious elite of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, had been discredited and disqualified. And so he calls 12 new men to lead the church. So starting in verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. And Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And so jumping back to Jesus calling the 12 disciples, I mean, I would raise my hand, and I'm not going to ask you to, if you've ever looked at the 12 disciples, maybe except for Judas, we can kind of kick him out to the side, because it even says in here that Judas betrayed him. But minus Judas, the other 11 at least, like, we look at them and kind of think of them as these superheroes, maybe. Or we can look at them as being this religious elite. The Bible doesn't shy away from this. They're a bunch of morons. They're a bunch of boxheads. They're slow to learn. Jesus even calls them out and challenges them and rebukes them and says, why is this taking you so long to understand this? They're learning directly from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God himself in the form of man, Jesus, and they're not getting it. That gives me hope. That should give us all some hope and some relief, saying Jesus put up with these men 24/7 for three and a half years. Now it was after their death, after his death and resurrection, that we really see things start to change. And I believe that is also in part because of the Holy Spirit being indwelt, for another time though. And so he calls this ragtag, motley crew of men together. And he says, "Follow me." They begin to follow him. And now he's gotten to a point where he's gone from saying, "Just follow me," to then teaching them and performing miracles in their sight, to then also now kind of being at a point where he says, "I'm selecting 12 of you to pour my life into, to empty myself, to fill you up, so that you can go out and preach, so that you can go out and share the good news." Because again, back to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said he came to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. So in the same way, he's calling these men to do it. We will later see in Mark chapter 16, also Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1 verses 8, the Great Commission, where he sends them out into all nations, taking the next step to not just do it locally, but to do it everywhere as you're going. And so I'm not going to take the time to get into each one of these individuals. I just will say that if you look at any of the other Gospels, specifically Matthew and Luke, and then also in Acts, where it gives the list of these gentlemen that were called by Jesus, some of the names are switched around just a little bit, or they might even have a different name in there. I just want to give a quick explanation behind that. Peter is always listed first, which shouldn't surprise us. He kind of saw Peter as the leader. He didn't always get things right. Again, that gives me hope. But he always led with a lot of fire, with a lot of excitement, often not knowing what he was saying until he was hearing it himself. But Peter means rock. And he says, I'm going to build my church on the rock. And so Peter was the first leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And also in that first group of four, we see James and John and Andrew. Those are kind of the first four called to follow him. And then, but we look at James and John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also nicknamed the disciple whom Jesus loved, had a very, very intimate, close relationship with Jesus. But they get nicknamed Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That would translate in today's language as a bunch of hotheads. They had a short fuse, and they blew up quickly. One report to one of the Gospels says they went to go teach and preach the gospel in one of the towns, and they weren't welcomed. They weren't received warmly. Maybe that has been your case when you've been obedient and bold in sharing the gospel and wanting to tell someone about Jesus, and they kind of shoot you down and say, "Nah, I don't believe that. I don't want to hear that." Maybe you've had that happen. James and John did, and as they came back to Jesus, their heads are ready to explode. They're upset, and they're asking Jesus permission for themselves to call down fire and sulfur on that town to destroy it completely. They don't want to receive your good news. They don't want to receive the gospel. Let's burn the place to the ground. Jesus had to kind of walk them off the edge get them to simmer down remind them that the gospel is a gospel of love and that their judgment would come if they do not surrender their life to the Son of God. But that's a little bit about James and John. Bartholomew also goes by the name Nathaniel in some of the other ones. You might see that. Matthew, he was the tax collector. Levi, we heard about him a couple weeks ago. James, son of Alphaeus, also went by the name Judas, but Mark may have went by his alternate name James because didn't want him to get confused, anyone to get confused that he wasn't the other Judas, Judas Iscariot. And while I mentioned Judas Iscariot, each telling of the group of men when Jesus called them, he's always labeled as the defector, as the betrayer, and he's always the last one listed for obvious reasons. Thaddeus, I thought, was interesting as I was learning about him. His name was not actually Thaddeus, and I'm forgetting offhand what it is, but Thaddeus meant mama's boy. And so it's interesting that Mark put that in here. He's hearing this account from Peter, and so I'm assuming that must have been Peter's favorite name for this young man, was calling him mama's boy. So, and then we have Simon the Zealot. And a zealot is kind of a title. It was almost like a political group. The zealots in Jerusalem, they were known to have small daggers within their cloaks. The whole cloak and dagger idiom kind of comes from guys like Simon the Zealot. And what they would do is they were so much against the Roman occupation is that as they'd walk around with their cloaks and their robes, they would have one hand in there ready to pull out their dagger for any unsuspecting Roman soldier. They were so much against the Roman occupation that they would cloak and dagger a Roman soldier and kill him. And so you look at this list, and if I had more time to break it all down, they came from primarily the same region, Galilee. Judas Iscariot came. That's what the Iscariot means. It means he came from a different region. But essentially, they all were uneducated, ordinary people. This was Jesus' big plan. This was God's big plan, to take 12 ordinary individuals and to do some amazing, marvelous, God-sized things. And my hope would be that that would encourage us. That, especially in today's generation, everyone gets a prize, everyone gets a ribbon. We're all winners. We're all super. And in some ways, that's great to have that encouragement. We're all ordinary. We're all regular folk, trying to make it day by day, trying to make the best of our situations, trying to invest into our grandchildren so that maybe we can get it right in the spots that we got it wrong with our kids. Maybe as a parent and you got little kids at home, you're just trying to do the best with what you know. Or maybe if you're living a single life, you're just trying to walk a path that would be honoring to God, or whatever it may be. You're trying to do the best with what you have and maybe take it a little bit further down the field than what the generation before you did. And we all have our shortcomings, but we're all ordinary. We're all regular. And God loves those kind of people. Because if we were all superhuman and rock stars and amazing people, we would start to rely on our own power more and more, as some of us already do, being ordinary, instead of relying on God. And so he calls these men from different backgrounds. You know, even look at something like Matthew, Levi. He was a tax collector. He was helping the Roman occupation. He would have been in support of the Roman government. So he would have been on one side of the political line. But then you have Simon the Zealot over here on the other side, who was killing Roman soldiers because he wanted the Roman occupation gone. And so you have two gentlemen that couldn't be further from each other. And if you put them in a room together without the presence of Jesus, one would have killed the other, they would have killed each other, and they would have been 10 disciples instead of 12. But how do they come together? How do they become part of this group? Why would Jesus call these different people? Well, because they had different experiences, different histories, and God could use those to reach different people. There were certain people that Simon the Zealot could reach that no way Levi Matthew could ever reach, and vice versa. There were certain people with the attitude and approach that James and John had that they would reach that maybe someone a little more timid like Thaddeus, a mama's boy, wouldn't reach. And Thaddeus would certainly reach people that would probably wet their pants if James and John tried sharing the gospel with them because they were so intense. And so you have all these different people. And I look out here at Praise Chapel, and as I've gotten to know you over the last 8 to 10 years, I see so many different personalities and how the Lord can use that. So praise him for that. And for people that are on the opposite ends of the political spectrum that would kill each other, they come together because of Jesus and his love and his ability to forgive sins. That they would be on opposite ends of the spectrum, but now they are on the same wavelength, the same page, going in the same direction, sharing the gospel to people so that they might know the love of Jesus as well. Hopefully that can be an encouragement to us. To get into the remaining part of the text, verse 20 through 35, after they've been traveling around and people have been following them. In fact, last week we talked about being pushed out. Jesus had a boat ready so that there were so many people that they wanted to be healed. They were crushing in on him. And so it became a burden because there were so many people that he came to teach. Yes, he healed people and he helped people, but his main reason for coming was to preach the gospel. And so they had a boat ready to get away from the crowd so he could speak to them and preach to them the gospel, the good news. And so this was still going on, and they go to a house, probably Peter's house in Capernaum. is most likely where they're at. But it was so crowded, it was so many people that they couldn't even eat. They couldn't even take care of their basic needs. And so his family, Jesus' family, Joseph is probably deceased by now, otherwise he would have been listed. But Mary and his brothers, probably his sisters as well, but being a male-dominated society, they left the sisters out of the text here. They come to Capernaum, to where Jesus is at, from Nazareth. And they kind of have this approach of, we need to go get him. We need to go take charge of him. Jesus is a grown man, about 31 years of age, 32 years of age at this point in time in the story. And they feel the need to go rescue him. Why? They said he's out of his mind. He's crazy. Now, I do want to share, you know, at least show some grace to Jesus' half-brother. Half-brother because Joseph was the father of Jesus' brothers. But Mary's was the same mother. Jesus' father being God the Father. I want to give some grace to them because just try and imagine growing up with an older brother, the firstborn, and everything they said, everything they did was perfect. Literally, Jesus was without sin. Every time he said anything, anytime he did anything, it was perfect. That couldn't be said of James or his brother Jude or Judah or any of the other brothers. How come you can't be more like Jesus? You know, I could picture Mary or especially Joseph saying, man, how come you can't be like your older brother? Who knows, might have even been annoying to his parents. I would hope not, since they knew it was actually the Son of God. They were given the vision through an angel, but it's trying at times as you fail as a mother or father, as a parent, and your kid is perfect throughout it all. You know it's the Son of God, yet I can still see where that's a struggle. And this culture would have been an honor-shame culture. And so they would have seen some of the religious elite, which, being good Jewish citizens, they would have wanted to stay in step with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, be able to go to the temple and hear Mary's son, or the half-brothers of James and Judah and some of the others. All of a sudden, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. We need to go rescue him. And we need to go rescue our namesake because we don't want our family shamed. And so they set out to go get Jesus. And while this is going on, Jesus is stirred up more and more with the whole Sabbath teaching and everything else that is going on. So they decide to send out the big guys from Jerusalem. And they head down the mountain. Jerusalem's on a mountain. They head north to Capernaum to find Jesus and find out what this is all about. And it says, they said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And in the Greek, this is the imperfect text, which means they didn't say this once that he was Beelzebul. They continually said it over and over again. They said this is what they reasoned. Now, nowhere in Scripture do the Pharisees, do the scribes, do they ever refute the miracles of Jesus. They don't try to. He's healed a man of leprosy. He healed a man that was paralyzed from the waist down. He healed a man with a withered hand. They didn't deny any of that. But they couldn't explain it unless he was the Son of God, and surely he couldn't be that, they thought. So they thought, well, he must be controlled by Satan himself. Beelzebul has a couple different meanings, but one of them means that he was the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the dung heap. He was the low of the low. He was scum of the earth. He was controlled by Satan himself. So they called him Beelzebul. So Jesus, hearing this and knowing this, addresses them and he says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Any organization against itself cannot stand. He says a house divided against itself cannot stand. It will crumble and fall apart. If the mother and father and the household are divided against each other, That will eventually fail. That will eventually split apart. Any organization, the leadership is divided against itself, or the leaders and its workers are divided. There will be a strike. It will fall apart. It will crumble. It can happen within religious organizations, a church as well, that if the leadership is divided, it can crumble. So he gives us a warning in that, but he's telling them also that your reasoning makes no sense. To say that I am controlled by Satan, why would Satan cast out demons? He wouldn't do that. The demons possessing someone are serving a purpose for Satan's kingdom. Why would I free those people of demonic oppression? I certainly can't be in cahoots with Satan. And so he gives another parable, and he says, if you go to a strong man's house, you need to tie him up before you can plunder what is his. If you go into a strong man's house, if I went into Larry's house back in his prime, 3 or more years ago,
About 80 years ago,
went into his house and tried to take things that were his, and he was stronger than I am, I would not be able to succeed. I would be overtaken and hauled off to jail. I would be cast to the side. I would be defeated. And so Jesus is saying, I have come to the strong man's house. I have come to Satan's house, the world. Satan was given dominion over the world after Adam and Eve sinned back in Genesis 3. So I have come to the strong man's house, and I have control over him. First of all, that tells us of the power and the might of Satan that sometimes we like to ignore, push to the side. One of the biggest mistakes we can make is giving too much power to Satan, or saying he has no power at all or very little power. So Jesus is saying Satan does have power, but Jesus says, I'm the man that has come to bind him and tie him up, rendering him ineffective. Friends, he is sharing the gospel with these leaders as he's proving his innocence to them as well. And he says to plunder. Well, what is he plundering? Well, what are Satan's possessions? Those that have not surrendered their life to the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and recognized their need for a Savior. That is the ransom. That is what that Jesus came to pay that price for. Because of our sin, we are tied to Satan until we can be forgiven of it. And as Jesus came and he forgave sins, as only he said God can do, the Pharisees believed that. He's come to forgive sins. But then he tells us about the unforgivable sin. Any of you ever think about that before? Have I ever committed the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin? Most likely not. The explanation Jesus gives is pointing back to these Pharisees. They've had time to hear Jesus. They've had time to know his message. And everything points in the Old Testament, and everything that he has done this point in his ministry points to him being the Son of God, being God himself in the flesh. That he has the power over demonic forces, the power over sickness, and the ability to forgive sins. Yet their conclusion is that he is not the Son of God. It is not the Holy Spirit inside of him. That the Spirit inside of him is from Satan. And that, my friends, is the unforgivable sin. The sin that cannot be pardoned. He says, I will forgive all sins. I have forgiven all sins. That has been paid on the cross with my blood. And I've proven that it's been paid in full by my resurrection. However, there's one sin he cannot forgive. If you have allowed your heart to be hardened to the point where you say, I've heard the gospel. I've heard about Jesus. But I choose to reject it. I choose not to believe it. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And if you continue to do that, you get to a point where salvation is no longer an option. God will not strive with man forever. And so at some point in time, you have to humble yourself, be low and realize you need a Savior. Because without that Savior, Jesus Christ, you are separated for eternity from God. I thought John Piper had a good one in one of his books. It says, if forgiveness is withheld for eternity, guilt is sealed for eternity. God is never neutral to sin. God is never neutral to sin. He either forgives it or he punishes it. And that forgiveness is sitting there waiting for you.
Amen.
But you have to choose it. You have to receive it. You have to repent. You need to confess your sin and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. And not simply saying the words, but from your heart. He knows our heart. And you have to be at a point within yourself saying, I have sinned and I have broken your law. And I understand the consequences of that is eternal separation from you. But praise your name that you have made a way through your son, Jesus. I trust that Jesus has paid my debt on the cross through his blood. And I believe in his resurrection, showing that he truly is your son, God. Father, to the best of my ability, I want to follow him. I want to choose him. I want to chase after him. And if that is the call of your heart, it says you are a child of God. He adopts us as sons and daughters. And we see that play out here with Jesus as his family is there and they call on him because the crowd is so big they can't get to Jesus. And they're coming to seize him, basically arrest him, to take him back home. And then at that point in time, they can't get in. So someone says, your mom and your brothers are out there waiting for you. He says, who's my mother and brothers? Now, it's not that Jesus forgot because he's been away from home and he hasn't eaten for a while and his blood sugar is getting low. It's nothing like that. And it's not even something derogatory towards his family. He's just simply using this distraction as an opportunity to share the gospel and the love of God. And he says, as he looks around, I can imagine very compassionately this warmth and tenderness in his eyes. And he looks at him and he says, those that do the will of God, my brothers, my sisters. In effect, he's saying, you get to share in the inheritance of God, eternal salvation forever and ever with the Lord of the universe. And so he warmly and affectionately calls them his brothers and sisters, those that follow and surrender to him. Last week, I had a verse concerning being children of God. It was in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today I use Galatians 3. And I want to read verses 23 past 26. If you would listen to me read Galatians 3. It says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law. Speaking of the Old Testament. And we were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we may be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. In Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And when he says baptized into Christ, he's not talking about being dunked in the water or being sprinkled or anything like that. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the mark of your salvation. That God now sees you as holy and innocent as he sees Christ. And that we are heirs along with him as it is promised. We are no longer seen as Jew or Gentile. God makes no distinction. He sees us neither as mighty or low, slave or free, male or female. He sees us as his children. You are not less than who you are, but you are so much more. I look at Jay, my eyes rested on him. He is not less than a man. He's not less than a local grocery store owner. He's not less than a Pro 2 race truck driver. He's not less than those things, but he's so much more. He's not less than a father. He's not less than a husband. That is all part of his story, all part of who he is, but he is so much more. He is a son of God. So where are you in this? Are you a son or a daughter of God? Are you a disciple that is interested in following? Praise the Lord for that. Or have you felt called by the Holy Spirit to put your faith into action and begin to preach the gospel, preach the good news, first to yourself, then to your family, and then those you do life with around you, and to strangers you come across along the way? May we be encouraged today by the calling of the disciples, as we are called, not only as disciples, but as sons and daughters, into an intimate relationship with Christ, into an intimate relationship with God, because what Christ did on the cross. And if you have any questions concerning a turning and repenting of your sin and surrendering to the Lordship and Savior of the universe, Jesus, please talk to myself or one of the deacons, but let's close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the text today telling us about how you called 12 ordinary individuals, 12 ordinary men, and how you continue to call us today, and how you called them to preach your good news and preach the gospel, that they were slow to learn, slow to understand. Thank you for your patience with them and with us. Father, we thank you for calling us. Father, I pray that there would be some today that would maybe hear your call for the first time, or be called to you again in a sense of drawing closer to you and encouraged and challenged and exhorted to share your gospel with others around them. We thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior, to take our place on the cross, to give his life to save ours. We thank you for forgiving every sin that there is, except for a point of just saying, I choose not to believe. Father, keep us from hardening our hearts in any area. And keep those in our families and loved ones and our friends and colleagues that we do life with. Use us as a light and as salt of the earth to share the gospel with them before their hearts are hardened to a point of deciding not to accept you in any capacity. Father, we love you and thank you for the life you give us through your Son, Jesus. It's for your name we pray these things. Amen.